We turn this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and the last two verses of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. We hear now God's word. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, do bless your people now through your word, that it might be a lamp to our feet and light to our path. In the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world and our life. For we pray this in his name. Amen. This may not be a very popular angle on parenting, but there is some wisdom, isn't there, in looking at the responsibility of parenting, especially Christian parenting, as the task of preparing a child for disappointment. Gently, of course, yet faithfully, wisely, discerningly, a child who grows up believing, as any young child must, especially in a comfortable and healthy home, that life is relatively easy, that its problems are relatively small, the solutions are relatively always at hand, needs to be taught over time that there is another world beyond that one. And the lessons are sometimes very painfully learned. Painfully not only for the child, but yes, for the parent as well, who watches the child discover, perhaps for the first time, that no, not all friends are great people. Not all friends will be faithful ones. No, not all good things come to those who work hard. No, the best in something do not always receive the natural reward for it. No, hard work doesn't necessarily pay in dollars and cents and in promotions and reputation. No, people don't always keep the law. No, people don't always do what is fair. No, people are not always reasonable. There is a frictionful world out there, and the wise parent wants to prepare the child for the realities of a world that is destined repeatedly to disappoint. Of course, the goal is that disappointment will not crush the child, but that as part of the child's maturity and growth, there will be a stamina that develops, a resolve, a determination, a willingness to work hard, a willingness to fight, a willingness to persevere. Of course, it's also far from uncommon to meet adults who apparently still have not yet learned that life can disappoint. It's not uncommon even to meet adult Christians who, in telling you the most recent disappointment, communicate it in terms that suggest it is altogether astounding for this person that anything of the sort of thing could ever possibly happen, such as somebody forgot to do this, or somebody let me down here, or somebody said this unkind thing there, or I didn't get what I ought to have received here, and so on and so forth. Someone who perhaps has not been prepared for disappointment. In many ways, the biblical story as Torah, that is, as the way the Lord forms his people as a wise people, is a story about perseverance through disappointment. And unless the church soaks this story in as the real story, we will continue to struggle with counterfeit versions of Christianity that are very easily dropped when things do get hard, very easily dismissed when things don't go your way, when God doesn't seem to be listening as well as you thought he should be, when he's not giving you what you thought he should give you, when it turns out divine providence is not that mechanical machine where you put in your offering in the offering plate or your good deed or your faithfulness for the week, the month, the year, whatever it might be, and you turn the wheel and out comes your promised reward. The Bible, but only the Bible, can shape us into a truly wise people. And it seems to be that this is the chronicler's design in telling us so much of what he tells us in these two portions of his single work, First and Second Chronicles. It seems to be at least a big part of why he does something rather unusual now. And that is, give us a summary statement about the great Hezekiah when he's not yet finished talking about Hezekiah. We're going to have a proper concluding assessment of Hezekiah at the end of chapter 32. But these words that we've just read in chapter 31 are their own kind of summary assessment. Why is it that we would have two of them? Well, it's not because of some patchwork project gone awry where somebody simply forgot that they left the first one in when they meant to add the second one far later than the writing actually took place. Instead, it's a reminder to us of the main character of the Hezekiah story, which isn't actually Hezekiah, but the temple. Hezekiah is an amazing, wonderful, captivating, compelling figure in Chronicles, primarily because of his devotion to the temple. And at the end of chapter 31, the temple part of the Hezekiah story is resolving. And so there is a summary statement to remind us that's the important thing. But where does disappointment figure in there? Well, it's helpful, I think, to remember the Hezekiah of history, of reality, of the chronicler's reality, when we consider these words of the chronicler, that Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and that he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord, his God, and every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and prospered. It may sound like something you could find anywhere in the Bible and think the same thing about it every single time. But what difference would it make to read these words the way they are given to us at the end of a rather long and often painful story of Hezekiah? Think about that as we consider what the writer is saying. These words are a brief summary of all of chapters 29, 30, and 31. It's a passage here loosely based on 2 Kings 18, verses 5 to 7, which reads, "He, Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered." Well, this earlier version of this summary statement strengthens our suspicion that when the chronicler tells us that Hezekiah did what was good and right and faithful, and every work he undertook in service of the house of God was in keeping with the law and commandments, and that he sought his God with his whole heart, that this is supposed to be dramatic and powerful language of grit, of courage, of perseverance. Think again of the version that 2 Kings gives us. He held fast to the Lord and didn't depart from following him. He kept those commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. It's for this reason that he's called good, right, and faithful by the chronicler. Terms that might seem simple enough, but are, of course, saturated with Old Testament meaning. These are the very words, the very terms that we would use to describe an idealized figure if the only dictionary we were given were the Psalter. These are psalmist's terms for righteousness, for true, deep, thoroughgoing Torah goodness. He is good, right, and faithful before the Lord. In fact, the chronicler seems to have the Psalms at hand, or at least in mind, when he speaks of Hezekiah seeking his God with his whole heart and prospering. A very familiar word that comes to us from the Psalms, especially in Psalm 1. Everything the Torah and God-loving man did prospered. Well, it's the chronicler's longtime practice in this magnificent work of his to make special mention at various stages about work on the temple being completed or its services restored. For instance, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 11, we read, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished." Again in chapter 8 and verse 16, "Thus was accomplished all the work of Solomon from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed." And again in chapter 24, "So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense, and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada." Chapter 29, verse 35. "Besides the great number of burnt offerings," we read, "there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored." The chronicler wants us to notice whenever the grand, important, centrally significant project of building, rebuilding, restoring God's house reaches a point of completion and renewed service. It's a big deal for the chronicler. It's as though his calendar is marked by these events, which is why it's here, though Hezekiah's story isn't done. The temple's story has reached a wonderfully and richly significant juncture. Under Hezekiah's leadership, it has been restored, not only to beauty and glory in appearance, but to faithful service and operation. Why would these summary words then in verses 20 and 21 mean so very much for the chronicler's audience? Especially now that the audience notes from these other examples that the chronicler wants us to notice when the temple reaches an important stage of completion or service? Undoubtedly, it's at least in part due to the almost fatal delay in the construction of the second temple, as recorded in Ezra chapters 3 to 6, a dark story that sensitized our writer and his audience to the importance of finishing a job, not just starting it. The fact that Hezekiah finished this most important project and did so in terrific difficulty is why he is called good, right, and faithful. How did he finish his task? The writer tells us it's because Hezekiah sought the Lord with his whole heart, which means within the chronicler's story that Hezekiah followed David's advice to seek the Lord with the whole heart, 1 Chronicles 22. And also followed the good example of other kings that the chronicler has told us about, who also sought the Lord with their whole heart. But what does that mean exactly? In Chronicles, it's very easy. It means prioritizing the word and the work of God, specifically in restoring the temple and everything connected to it, the place of God's glory and presence. It means this center is in place as real, functional priority, the word and work of God, which meant everything else is in proper relationship to everything else. Because the center remained the center, the non-negotiable, fixed center. And though it was excruciatingly difficult, though it was a project rather than a simple task, it was completed only because of this level of devotion, because of his priorities, and because of his perseverance in pursuing them. Hezekiah, we read, prospered. Another favorite theme in Chronicles. But this is where we should pause. Pause over his perseverance. If we do, then we'll notice the form of that perseverance as perseverance in the midst of great disappointments. It's as though the Torah prepared Hezekiah for the real world. It may not be any more solemn and noteworthy than in the event we read about in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 10. When his holy, costly, and undeniably good effort to lead the people of God in restoring the workings of the temple by way of a far-reaching invitation to everyone in the region and beyond, through couriers sent out with the good news, when those efforts were ridiculed and mocked. As we read in chapter 30, verse 10, so the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. In chapter 32, the next chapter we will come to, our Lord willing, we will also discover that he faced a very great crisis in the invasion of Judah by Sennacherib. And then later still in chapter 32, he will have to face the reality of his own sins. In other words, Hezekiah's success, which by now is glowing and compelling, moving, and maybe starting to sound a little too idealized, is not the kind of success that comes because of ideal conditions, great resources, extensive support, verbal or otherwise, but the kind of success that comes despite and through profound struggles, profound disappointments, profound rejection and weakness. What's the lesson of Hezekiah so far as the chronicler has been preaching his story to us? Well, in the summary words of verses 20 and 21, do we not hear an echo of Psalm 1? The righteous man is blessed as he fears the Lord before all else, loves the Lord with all his heart, loves Torah, fears the Lord and his Torah, and prospers like a tree planted by the waters. But in the way that prosperity is ultimately known, isn't Hezekiah, when the real Hezekiah is in view, an anticipation of that scene of our Lord Jesus Christ being mocked and reviled even at the end of his earthly ministry, as he was early in that ministry. But now, as he bears our cross on his whipped and bleeding back and still marches on toward Golgotha to bear our sins. The writer in Hebrews tells us that for the hope set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, which is a very Hezekiah way of describing the Lord as most good, most right, most faithful. So his reward, it wasn't the aversion of the cross, was it? It wasn't that the Lord, because he was good and right and faithful, managed therefore to escape the cross, to do the end around and evade the clutches of death in this most shameful form. Instead, his reward was a kind of Hezekiah-like resurrection at this point in the Hezekiah story, which you remember is not so much about Hezekiah, but about Hezekiah's project, the temple. As the temple has been brought from death to life, through the blood and sweat and tears of Hezekiah, the sacrificing king, the persevering king. So the Lord himself was raised from the dead rather than bypass the cross for a crown. His finished work yielded in turn the greatest, the consummate divine blessing. And it took the form of resurrection and then ascension and divine presence. But the wonder and glory of the gospel is that this story of Christ is a story we are invited to inhabit as our own, to partake of by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to walk in his steps by the power and grace, not of our own stubbornness, but of his Holy Spirit. It is only when we have the real world of the Bible in front of us that we know why the Christian hope is called that. Because only the Christian hope does full justice to the fact that life is not a disappointment-free expedition, but instead that the call by Christ, from Christ, and the call to Christ is a call to faithfulness in Christ, precisely through a disappointment-riddled existence, knowing that the end and our hope for it are guaranteed and well-founded, who for the joy set before us might also endure a cross and despise its shame. When we take Hezekiah's painful, difficult story of stubborn faithfulness into view, the way that our writer does here with this otherwise mysterious pause of summary before moving on to the Sennacherib story, we think of the words of the Lord himself when he gave to his disciples the most conspicuous, the most unambiguous possible portrait of discipleship as perseverance through a disappointment-riddled existence. Blessed, he said, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Sermon on the Mount is very familiar to us, but I wonder how familiar those very last words are in that portion that I've read. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's as though the Lord is saying, disciples, you have the benefit of an entire canonical story that looks just like this. Pain, disappointment, struggle, hardship, conflict, and perseverance through it. You should be more grown up now. You should be more hardened for the realities of an often painful existence in this world. You should be more mature and expect such things. This is what the story has always looked like. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews, as we noted, will say this is precisely how the Lord's story looked. The one who says to his disciples, rejoice, be glad, when they utter these kinds of evil against you falsely, when they revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad is the one the writer to the Hebrews says did exactly that. For the joy in front of him endured the cross. With that priority at its center and devotion to it in place, everything else found its place. And the work was finished. The work was completed. And the glory is great for it. As the chronicler preaches to his audience, a message which could be reduced to, whenever the opportunity comes for you to regain the land in terms you recognize, to see a new temple erected, a new priesthood installed, make that your center and throw yourself into it. No matter what it costs you along the way, no matter what scorn and reviling and mockery falls on you, be like Hezekiah and devote yourself to these central things. Well, when did it happen? The coming of Christ. The tabernacling of God among men. So what would it look like for us to hear the chronicler's sermon properly? It would mean to seek the Lord, our God, in Jesus Christ, with all our heart. To undertake for the service of his house, in a keeping with his word, that we too might be called on the last day good and right and faithful, and know the prosperity of God's kingdom, but on his terms. May the Lord grant us grace to persevere, and far more than the humanistically conceived form of just try harder, just keep going, just believe in yourself, but instead has Christ before us as our reward and the fullness of life with him as our motivation and his glory as our priority, that we might know the prosperity, the blessing that comes to those who, yes, may enjoy those blessings while mocked and scorned in a frictionful existence with disappointment, which doesn't crush us, but instead forms us more fully to be God's people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ, who in his person and especially in his work did indeed finish the construction project of a holy place in which you dwell with your people in righteousness, where blood covers us all so that we are pure in your sight. And we thank you that his finished work has yielded divine blessing for us as he continues his construction project by adding and adding and adding more to the glorious edifice of the church, the city, bride, and temple of the living God. We pray that this would be our central reality in life, and that in whatever ways are appropriate for our vocations and family locations and needs and resources and opportunities, that we would be found faithful in devotion to the things of the kingdom of God. Indeed, that as our Lord has said, we would hunger and we would thirst for the things of your kingdom and long for it to come in its fullness. Grant us that grace as only you can, and sustain us in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.